Numbers chapter 17, the people have been, they're in this process. They're being transformed. It's going to take them a while. They're going to be changed from this ragtag, messy batch of slaves who have been freed from Egypt. And God is turning them into a lean, mean fighting machine so that they can come into the promised land. We've seen how God asked the people to send 12 spies into this promised land to check it out. It's like our lives. God doesn't want you operating in the dark all the time. Some people think that, you know, I'll just go through life with my hand over my eyes and I'm just not going to pay attention to life. I'm just going to, and that's what it means to trust God. No, God wants you to know what's up ahead. He wants you to think about what your life is, where your life is going. God wanted the people to be aware of the giants in the land. He just wanted them to trust him. He wanted them to be aware of it. But the people heard about the giants and they decided, we don't think we like moving into a neighborhood with giants next door. We don't like this. And because of their lack of faith, they're going to now spend 40 years taking a trip that could have took 2 weeks. Does anybody resonate with that in your life? You kind of wonder, why is it taking me so long to get this place when I see some people in their lives just zoom on ahead of me? Last week, we faced this crisis that Moses went through. It's a crisis of leadership. He was being challenged. Some guys didn't think that Moses should be in charge. They thought they could do a better job. A fellow named Korah gathered this group of people, and they came to Moses and said, who do you think you are making all the decisions? We think we can do just as good as you. God didn't quite agree with Korah. And so a number of things happened as a result of Korah's little bit of rebellion. Fire came out from God and toasted some guys. The ground opened up and swallowed some other guys. And a bunch of other people died from this plague. God was pretty serious about keeping Moses in charge. I mean, when we've studied this stuff, we realize Moses didn't want to be in charge in the first place. He's stuck with his job he doesn't really quite want to be with, and these people are griping about it anyway. And we are still in this same time period now. We're in number 17. We're still in the same period of time where Korah has rebelled. And the dust hasn't quite settled from this whole experience. So Numbers chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Aaron's budding rod. We'll talk about this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Now, I like to look at what the words are, you know, the original words in the Old Testament. They're written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word that's translated rod is mateh, and it means a staff or a branch, you know, like a walking stick kind of a thing. The word is often translated as a tribe, and you get that because a tribe is a group of people who are led by a guy who holds a stick. You follow me? You know, it's like a king and a scepter. And so the tribe are the people that follow the guy that's holding the stick up. That's how we think where this word is translated, tribe. And so these rods that we're going to take, they're going to take one from each tribe. They're going to be kind of representative of each tribe. Each one's got the name of the tribe on it. It's kind of like the process of drawing straws. God's going to do something here to show who he picks to be in charge, who he picks to be the priests of the nation, because that's one of the issues that needs to be settled. Who is the priest? Who should be the priests? Is it Aaron and his sons, or should somebody else be the priests? And so Aaron is from the tribe of Levi, so the tribe of Levi gets a stick with their name on it, and the name is Aaron. They put Aaron's name on the stick. Everybody with me so far? Everybody with me? Okay. Verse 4, you shall place these sticks, these rods, in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. So these rods are supposed to be placed inside the tabernacle, which is that traveling tent thing that they brought with them. It was their worship. It was like a traveling worship center, is kind of what the tabernacle was all about. And the tabernacle, this structure had two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. The inside room was called the Holy of Holies. And inside that Holy of Holies was this thing called the Ark. You know, the Ark of the Covenant. Dun, 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 dun. Anybody here seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, so you know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. See, before that movie came out, none of us had a clue what the Ark looked like. Now we know what the Ark looked like, thanks to Mr. Spielberg. So these rods are going to be placed overnight in front of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was intended to be a picture of God's throne. It's supposed to be, it's got a lid on it. The lid has a name. The lid is called the mercy seat, because it's like, that's the name we have for God's throne. God doesn't sit on a judgment seat, but on a mercy seat. And the pictures of these angels on top, they're supposed to be a picture of the angelic angels that are in heaven before God's throne. So this ark is supposed to be, it's kind of like a picture of God's throne. This Holy of Holies, God's throne room. It's symbolic. It's supposed to be a picture of where God is. So they're going to put these sticks in front of where God is. They're going to leave them there overnight. You with me so far still? You still with me? Okay. So verse 5. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So this rod, somebody's stick, something amazing is going to happen. It's going to blossom. Now, I don't know how many of you are with us on our trip through the book of Exodus, but in the book of Exodus, we suggested that the traditional view is that Mount Sinai is in what's called the Sinai Peninsula, an area controlled by Egypt, and that is currently people traditionally think that this place where there's a monastery on top called St. Catherine's, and people think that they used to call this Mount Sinai. There are some problems with that, though, because there are some aspects of that mountain that don't fit the text. The reason the monastery is called St. Catherine's is because Constantine's mother was all religious, and she decided one day she was going to go through the Holy Land and figure out where everything was. And so she went through the Holy Land and decided, well, this is where this took place, and this is where Jesus must have been crucified. By the way, she picked the wrong place. She said, this mountain is where Jesus was transfigured. And again, she picked the wrong place. She just kind of like picked these places out. I don't know how exactly she came up with these. This must be where Moses got the Ten Commandments. There's actually a better place. There is a mountain. We saw this in our study through Exodus. Not in Sinai, but across the Red Sea. That's the Red Sea, by the way. Across the Red Sea, there is a mountain in Saudi Arabia. The locals call it Jabal al-Musa, which means the mountain of Moses. An interesting, strange-looking place. And those of you who remember the book, going through the book of Exodus, the top of the mountain is burnt for no understanding reason, which, by the way, fits the text because the mountain was supposedly on fire. There is a place that looks just like the altar of the golden calf. It's even got little cows scribbled on it. There is an area up the mountain where we think is where the first altar was built to God. There's a place on the other side of the mountain that has this rock that's split. It looks like water came gushing out of it, kind of like Rephidim. Most amazing stuff. And one of the things about this place that makes it different from the other mountain is that there's almond trees growing around it. Almond trees growing around this mountain. There aren't almond trees in the other area. Why is that a big deal? Because you're going to find out that Aaron's rod was cut from an almond tree. So it's just kind of interesting. So God's got the, we're going to have this drum roll thing, you know, and we're going to, you know, we're going to, who's going to be the priest? You know, everybody's got their stick in front of God. Verse 6. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses. 12 rods. The rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle. This is the next day. One day later, 12 hours later, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron, because it had his name on it, of the house of Levi, had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. So this is not like the stick didn't just have little green nubbies on it the next day. I mean, the green nubbies had little twigs, it had little leaves, it had buds that had blossomed, flowers. Those are almond blossoms, and it even had ripe almonds. See the picture. It's a picture with a guy with almonds in his hand. And actually, that's from the movie, the Mountain of Fire movie. This is stuff they had. They found at Mount Sinai. It all happens in one night. Now we're familiar with this stuff because of time lapse photography, right? So we think this is the way this happens. But this isn't something that happened over weeks or months. This happened overnight. A stripped down rod buds and has flowers, and even to boot, it's got ripe almonds. I love this stuff. That took a minute and a half. Not really, though, did it? I mean, how long would that have taken in real life? Days. You know, we've got a lemon tree in our backyard that we've been trying to get lemons from for 5 years, and we're working on it. And it was there when we moved in, so it should have been doing something, but I think this year with all the rains, and our gardener put a sprinkler head near it to make sure that it got watered better, and man, this thing is finally bearing fruit. I think last year we had maybe one lemon from it. But we've got this one lemon that we've been watching this year. We finally plucked it, but it took us, I don't know, like a month to ripen. It just, you know, it's just taken a long time. The next day, Aaron's rod has sprouted. It's got blossoms, and it's got ripe almonds. Is that all strange? Is that like a magic trick? No. It's the power of God. God did something to show very clearly who he wanted to be priest. Are you with me? You got this? God's showing up here. Verse 9, then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord and to all the children of Israel. And they looked, each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that they may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses. So this is a continuation of Korah's thing. We're still trying to resolve this issue with Korah's rebellion and these people that wanted to be priests and wanted to be in charge. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So they take the rod now, and it's going to stay back in the tabernacle. It says, before the testimony. The rod of Aaron will become one of three things that will be kept either next to the ark or actually inside it. We're not exactly sure where they were kept. It's almost like the ark is like a big safe deposit box. It's a big one for safe deposit, but it's not. It's kind of a small box. It's maybe this wide, this long, about this wide, about this tall, covered with gold. The word ark simply means container. Nothing fancy, but Noah's ark was a floating container for animals. Moses' ark, because Moses built this ark, was a container intended to contain the Ten Commandments, those stone tablets. But now there's going to be other things added to it. Later after the tablets, they're going to put a couple of jars of manna that will be stored with it. Also Aaron's rod. Things as kind of reminders. These are the treasures of Israel. This is to remind them that God has been at work here. Now mention verse 5. It talks about this thing about the one whom I choose will blossom. There is a lesson here about serving God and trying to figure out who does God want to serve him? What does God want you to do? Some churches have quite elaborate steps that you follow if you want to be in ministry, that you have to do this and that and, you know, go to this school and do this thing and whatever, and you follow all the steps and bing, you're in ministry. You know, you go through some ritual and a ceremony and they make you some religious guy kind of a thing. In truth, I think the way it ought to happen is that the best that any of us can do is simply recognize who God chooses to do things. We ordain people, but we ordain people after we see that God is at work in their lives. How do I know that God wants me to do something? How do I know that God wants me to serve him in a particular way? And I'm not just talking about being in full-time ministry or having the R-E-V in front of your name, Rev. Hey, Rev. I absolutely hate that. If you want to tick me off, call me Reverend. I will punch you in the face. How do I know if God has called me to teach Sunday school? This is not just about being a reverend. God wants all of us to serve him. But how do I know where he wants me to serve him? The lesson of this chapter is a huge one. The proof is in the fruit. The proof is in the fruit. I guess if we wanted to get technical, we could just say that the proof was in the nuts, because it was ripe almonds. And I have to be a little bit honest, some of us who serve God are a little bit nutty. Okay, I wasn't going to really show you a Woody Woodpecker cartoon. Sorry, I know that you want me to show you that. But think about this. They're taking 12 dead tree branches, and somehow they are expecting them to come to life and to blossom by ourselves. With our own strength, we can't do a whole lot. We can't produce a whole lot. We're like the dead tree branches. But when God gets a hold of your life and you let him work through you, things change. Jesus said in John 15:5, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Abiding in the vine always results in fruit. Not bearing fruit is evidence that a branch isn't abiding, that it's a lifeless old stick. Peter and his buddies figured some of this out. They figured out some of the difference of when they were doing things on their own strength versus when Jesus was at work. Look at Luke chapter 5. You're going to have to turn your Bibles. I'm not going to stick this one on the screen. I want you to look at Luke chapter 5, verse 4. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 4. Luke chapter 5. Keep your finger in Numbers because we'll be back. Luke chapter 5, verse 4. So it says this, when he had stopped speaking, when Jesus had been speaking to the crowd, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, that's Peter, he said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, that's like what happens when I do stuff on my own, in my own strength. And I decide I'm going to do something for God. And God is not at work. I fish all night and I catch no fishes. Isn't that the kid's song? He fished all night and he got no fishes. Down in the deep. I don't know, something like that. Verse 6, and when they had, but Jesus says, go ahead and let your nets down. But they went ahead and did this. And they caught a great number of fish. And their net was breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And so when he brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. There's a difference between when I'm doing stuff on my own and when Jesus is at work. We call it bearing fruit. There are some kinds of results. They're going to learn to have a different kind of catch than just fish. But they're learning a lesson that when I do it on my own, I don't get a lot of results. Life is frustrating. When I do it with God's help, it's different. When God calls a person to serve him in a particular capacity, there will be fruit or maybe nuts. That reminds me of a story. Huge nut tree by the fence of the town cemetery was always filled with all kinds of nuts, because nobody ever picked the nuts on the tree in the cemetery, because nobody wanted to do that. One day, a couple of young boys went nut picking, and they took a couple of buckets with them, and they filled the buckets full of nuts, and they sat down comfortably by the root of the huge tree and decided to divide the nuts evenly amongst themselves. One for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. They went on like this, dividing the nuts one by one. The bucket was so full that as he pulled out a nut, one of the times the several nuts would roll out towards the fence, but there were so many to go that the boys didn't care. Now, cycling down the road by the cemetery was this young fellow with his brand new bike. He was riding his bike by, and he thought he heard some voices coming from the cemetery. He slowed down, and he thought he would kind of check this out. He walked up to the fence, and he looked over the fence, and he heard these voices, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. He couldn't see where it was coming from. And finally, he realized what it was. He said, oh, my goodness, it's Satan and St. Peter dividing up the souls in the cemetery. He's shaking. And he says, I've got to find somebody else to listen to this. No one will believe me. And so he rides his bike down the road a bit, and he finds this old man with a walking stick, and he's hobbling into town, and he tells the fellow, you got to come with me. You're not going to believe this. Satan and St. Peter are in the cemetery dividing up souls. I heard them myself. Come, I'll show you. And the fellow says, oh, get away, old kid. You don't know what you're talking about. And the fellow said, you won't believe this. You've got to come. So finally, the old fellow decides to give in, and he heads off for the cemetery. And sure enough, he hears these voices coming from inside. One for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. The old man says, "Egad, laddie, you've been speaking the truth to me. Oh, my goodness. Let's see if we can catch a glimpse of the devil himself." And they edged towards the cemetery fence, peeking in from just outside. They couldn't see anything, but sure enough, they still heard, "One for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. And one last one for you." "There, that's all. Now let's get those nuts down by the fence and we'll be done." They say that the old man actually beat the kid on the bike back into town. Okay, it was a bad story, but had nothing to do with the story. But what do you think, Carlos? Did they think it was a good story? Is that a fun story? Yeah, okay, good, okay. Fruit or nuts. Fruit is the byproduct of a growing organism. If God has called me to be a street preacher, you know what? People will come to the Lord. Somebody's going to come to the Lord. Lives will get changed. If God's called you to be a Sunday school teacher, what kind of things should you be looking for if God has called you to be a Sunday school teacher? What kind of fruit should you be seeing? Come on, come on. I'm not going to do this all by myself. I guess I'm doing this all by myself. I would imagine some of your kids might come to know the Lord. I imagine your kids, if you are called to be a Sunday school teacher, your kids will start actually like coming to Sunday school. Kids will grow in their walk with Jesus. They'll love Jesus more. You will bear fruit. You'll see results. Are you with me? You following me here? If I'm called to be, to have a ministry of intercessory prayer, what do you think is going to happen? Oh boy, it's a tough room tonight, I tell you. Huh? Yes, Peggy, thank you. Yes. Peggy gets a gold star. Yeah, you'll see prayers answered. You know, things will happen. If you're a worship, if you think you're called to be a worship leader, you know what? People ought to be worshiping. That ought to happen when you're leading worship. You will see fruit. Now, sometimes fruit can be seen in numbers. You know, if people are coming to know the Lord, your little group will grow, I would think, right? That should affect it at some point. Sometimes fruit can be measured in depth. Sometimes it's the lives of the people that you're working with. They will grow in the Lord. They'll know the Lord better. They'll be more in love with the Lord. There ought to be fruit in our ministries. I'm not sure it's just the amount of fruit that counts, but it's fruit. It's having fruit. There will be people in the Bible that you'll see lots of numbers with fruit, but there are other people who were faithful and called, but you might struggle to see fruit. Jeremiah had a very lonely ministry. His church didn't grow. In fact, his church was like a church of one, him. And he kept getting thrown into prison, and people would not like him and all. I'm not sure that we could say that Jeremiah had a numbers thing going. Now, there is another fellow in the Bible that has, I believe, the world's record altar call. His name is Jonah. And there are some aspects about Jonah that I'm not sure that we really want to copy. The way he was reluctant to go where God wanted him to go. But he did go. But so we want to be careful about the numbers thing. But there's still the issue of fruit. They still bore fruit. See, if I compare my fruit to Greg Laurie's, I get depressed real quick. Right? I have an altar call. I can only get people to come forward if I pay them. You know, but there is fruit in our ministry. I remember when we left the Baptist church 35 years ago, and we just had this little home study, and I think there was four of us or something. And if it was just those same four over 35 years, and none of us really grew in the Lord, we're just getting together, well, then I'd have to ask myself, is this a ministry that God has called me to be in? But there is fruit. Is there fruit? Look for fruit. How do I know I'm supposed to be doing this? You want to give fruit a chance. Our little lemon tree has taken a couple years. It's taken some cultivation. It's taken some... we have a new battery, so it's not the battery, Linda. It's just probably the wire. If you're worried about that I'm cutting in and out, it's the... Yeah, I have a brand new battery. So it's my wire is... I'll try to hold still. Fruit. It's an important aspect when I'm struggling. Am I called to this or not? Ask God to show you fruit. Ask God to show you, is there something happening? And if you don't see anything, you might have to ask yourself a hard question. Should I be doing this? But you know, I see some people that are doing things, and my goodness, there's fruit in it. I'm talking to you, buddy. There is fruit in what you do. Look for fruit. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Fruit tastes good. Fruit is a good thing. I like what God does in your life. I like what God does in your life. Serve Him. So verse 12. Now the children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about all the people just died with Korah and the rebellion. You know, it was more than a few people. It was a lot of people died. In the last chapter, everybody was complaining, saying, I think we all ought to be priests. And now they've changed. And now they've decided, I think we want to get as far away from God as we can. I think it's very deadly to be priests. Chapter 18. God's going to respond to these complaints. So the Lord said to Aaron, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Now, I was struggling. What does he mean that you will bear the iniquity? The word bear means to lift up, to bear up, to carry, to take. The word iniquity, avon, means it can be translated perversity, depravity, guilt, or punishment of iniquity. And actually, these two words put together are found over 30 times in the Old Testament. And they carry different little light. It's not always the same thing. There's sometimes where these two words are actually translated to forgive sin. The idea that God takes away my sin. So there's sometimes it's talking about that. There's times where it talks about almost, we saw this in Leviticus 10, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place? This is what was spoken to the priest. Since it is most holy and God has given it to you to bear the guilt, same two words, to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. And we talked about this back in Leviticus, that there was almost a sense that the priests were to eat the sin offering, which the people had laid, confessed their sins over, laid their hands on it, killed it, and then the priest is supposed to eat it. And it's almost as if his eating it was a part of this process of forgiveness, almost like Jesus taking our sins upon himself. But here, I think the idea is that they're the ones. God pulls the priest aside. Everybody wants to run and says, we don't want to get near with this stuff. We don't want to have anything to do with this. And God says, you guys are going to be the ones handling the responsibility of handling sin before God. The priests, the Levites, you guys are the new danger guys. You guys are going to be living dangerously. You all know how dangerous it is to get close to a holy God. Very, very scary. It's almost like the danger of handling nitroglycerin or TNT or something like that. It's almost like the priests are now going to be the new bomb disposal units, because they're handling they're the ones who are just as sinful as that some other people. I mean, they've got to learn to not be as so sinful, and they've got to learn to deal with their sins, but they're the ones that are still going to be coming into God's presence. They're going to have the responsibility to clean up their act. So he pulls the priest aside. He says, look, buddy, you guys are going to have to buck up, and you're going to be handling this. Verse 2, he says, also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. So, the idea is that it's almost like they're going to draw a yellow safety line around the tabernacle. And they're going to say, only qualified personnel can cross this line. The priest can go a little further. And the rest of their tribe, the Levites, they're going to help the priest. But they're only going to stay on the close, just on the outside. But the priests are going to be able to go on the inside and do all these priestly things. Verse 6, behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood, for everything at the altar behind the veil you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Now, he says, I'm going to give this priesthood to you as a gift for service. Other translations say, as a bestowed service, or I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. What God is saying is that Aaron's position as a priest, his position is a gift to him. It's not something he earned. It's not something he worked for. It was a gift for him. Some people will look at Aaron's high priest position and think, wow, that's kind of a pretty cool thing. I mean, these guys get paid. I like the way these guys are going to get paid. I mean, it sounds like a pretty kickback, easy job. That's what some people are going to be thinking. Other people are going to, I'm wondering if Aaron's looking at all the dead bodies from Korah's rebellion and saying, I'm not sure this is a gift I like. I mean, is this a gift you give to your friends? You know, like, I might die from this. You want to give this to me? That's the way it isn't sometimes in life, isn't it? Sometimes we look at someone and we say, well, I want what they've got. But when you get in that position, you realize, oh my gosh, this stinks. This is horrible. This idea, this gift for service, it reminds me of the Greek word in the New Testament, charismata. It's the word for spiritual gifts. Charismata. Two things stuck together in the Greek. The word charis is the word for grace. And when you stick an M-A-T-A at the end of a Greek word, it means This is the work of this thing. In other words, a charismata is a work of grace. A spiritual gift is a work of grace. It's not something you didn't earn this spiritual gift. God just loved you, and cared about you, and gave you this gift. And this gift that He has given has produced this thing. This is a work of grace. 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God gives you spiritual gifts and they form your ministry. And you see this picture happening here with Aaron. Chapter 18, verse 8. Now, God's going to go and list, and I think we'll skip through some of these verses. God's going to tell Aaron how he's going to be paid. And he's going to be paid by the different offerings that the people bring to God. Aaron will get a piece of them. Verse 12, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. So he's talking about all these things that how God will compensate Aaron. Now you've got to keep in mind, later on we're going to find out that the priests don't get some of the stuff that everybody else gets. When they get to the promised land, everybody else is going to get a family farm. Everybody else is going to get a plot of land. They're going to get their inheritance. And God's going to say to Aaron and his family and the Levites, by the way, you don't get the inheritance. All you get is me. And God will meet their needs through these gifts, but they're not going to get the same stuff that everybody else is going to get. But God does take care of his servants. And in verse 12, it's the best of the oil, the best of the new wine, the best of the grain. God knows how to take care of those who serve him. He knows how to take care of you. Paul will use the same principle when he writes to the Corinthians, who were a wealthy church, and he was encouraging them to learn how to give. And he says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So it's okay. It's okay to support people in ministry. Verse 14. In our passage, verse 14, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. When it talks about a devoted thing, it's a devoted thing is something that's given to God. And so that's the idea. Everything that's being given to God, the priest will get a part of it. Verse 15, everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. Now, back when God delivered Israel from Egypt, remember the plagues and all that kind of stuff, and then there was that one last tenth big whammo plague. Remember that angel of death thing? And people put the blood on the doorposts. And the angel of death passed over, right? Because what was God going to do? The firstborn were all going to die. The firstborn were all going to die. And through that process, God said, by the way, I own the firstborn. And so sometimes what that's going to do is with the firstborn, let's see if I get this thing talking again. Sometimes with the firstborn, the way that works is that you actually give it. You will sacrifice it. But when it's the firstborn of man, when it's your baby, you're going to kill your baby and give it to God? No! You're going to redeem it. You're going to buy it back. That's what redeem means. And so you're going to pay something for the firstborn. It says in verse 16, those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, 5 shekels of silver, blah, 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 blah. Verse 17, but the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar. You shall burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. It says you don't redeem those things, goats, sheep, or cows. Why? Because you can sacrifice those. Those were clean animals. Those were sacrificial animals. And you give them back to God. They were acceptable for sacrifice. And those you don't buy back. Those you give to God because he owns them. Verse 18, and their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offering of the holy things which the children of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters for in you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. What's a covenant of salt? I don't know. this phrase appears a couple of times in scriptures. It's a little vague. We think that it means that because salt is considered something that lasts, something that's kind of incorruptible, something that keeps going, they think that the idea is that a covenant of salt is an agreement, a contract that keeps going, that's permanent. We think that that's what he's talking about, is that God is making a permanent agreement with the priests. I'm promising to take care of you. That's what he's saying. Verse 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. That's what I mentioned before. God says, I am your portion. There's a sense where the priest would have to rely on God to support them and not trust in their possessions. It's a challenge that we all need to kind of pay attention to. Where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can tell where a person's treasure is by where their heart's drawn to. If my treasure is, you know, the bank account, the house, the cars, then when I get, you know, my car gets dinged, I get ballistic, right? Because you've touched my treasure. My heart's in this thing. But if your heart's in things that God cares about, your heart's in a different place. Where is your treasure? It's not that God doesn't care about our earthly needs. This whole chapter is about how God's going to take care of the priest. He's going to take care of them, but he wants them to get it into their heads that he is their treasure. Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Where is your treasure? Verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And so all the tithes will go to the Levites. This is how they will be supported. Verse 22, hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. Now, you know, again, this is reaction to the Korah thing. So the rest of the nation can stay away. It doesn't mean they're going to stay away completely. It doesn't mean they don't go to church. It doesn't mean they don't worship God. It means that when they go, they have to go by going to a priest and let the priest help them. They go to an intermediary. It's kind of like how we have Jesus. Paul says there is one mediator, one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 23. The Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever. Let's skip down to verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. Now, the deal is this. So I'm a Levite, and I get paid by, I'm not a Levite. Let's just pretend I was a Levite, okay? But so let's say I was a Levite, and I get paid by this tithe, this tenth that everybody in Israel pays. And so I say to myself, well, that's very nice. Now, should I pay a tithe? I don't think I have to worry about paying a tithe, because the tithe has already been paid. See, Can you see how I might think that? I might think, well, God's already got his part. Who cares what I do? Well, God does care what you do. What he's saying here is that even the Levites pay a tenth. Even the Levites aren't exempt from paying a tenth. We all need to learn to do this. Everyone needs to learn to give. Because giving is something we all be a part of. I've known pastors who think, well, I don't think I should tithe because everybody else has already tithed. You know, I'm the guy that lives off of the tithe. I'd say shame on you. How can you ever teach your people to give if you don't give? We live in in a money-paranoid society. And you bring up the subject of money in church, and people cringe, and they head for the doors. And I get it. I understand how churches have abused people with money and you know, put the screws on people, guilted people. I get that. But there's another side to it, gang. Some of us hold way too tight on the things that God wants us to let go of. And I'm not gonna put any pressure on you to give. This is all aimed at us. This is all aimed at me. We all need to learn to be givers, to pay attention when God says you need to give. I love hearing how some of you hear God doing this, and how some of you are very sensitive that when God says to give, you help someone out. I love this. I absolutely love this. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." If I'm giving as God is prompting me, that's the clue. That's the key. Some folks give out of guilt. Some folks give because they just give in to anybody putting pressure on them. Well, then leave your money at home. Okay, some of us have a hard time saying no to anybody. Well, that's not right either. But when I learn to give as God is leading me to, Paul says that God promises to give you the grace. God promises to give you what you need to take care of your needs. Not necessarily, I know that the health and wealth and prosperity teachers make it sound like, you know, you give God $10 and he'll give you $100 back. You know, man, who wouldn't go for something like that? You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. And you're going to end up lying to yourself to talk yourself into why their promise doesn't come true. Look, gang, God wants us to learn to give as he prompts us. But it's not always money that he gives you back. Sometimes it's a lot of other things that God will do in your life. That's grace. God wants us to learn to pay attention to him. Verse 27, he says, "And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and of the fullness of the winepress." So what he's promising to the Levites is that even though you don't have the farm out there that you're working and you're getting paid from the tithes, he says, "I don't care. I'll count your tithe as if you were out there plowing the fields and harvesting the grape vineyards or whatever. Thus you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. For all your gifts shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die." Now, he says at the beginning of verse 32, you shall bear no sin because of it. What he's saying is that as long as you were doing things correct and you were faithful, he's saying to these Levites, as long as you are faithful to give your tenth, your tithe, then nobody's going to accuse you of abusing the things that God has given you. He says, "And you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die." The holy gifts. See, that's how these guys would make their living. People are giving things to God, and these guys make a living off of it. They're holy gifts. And he's warning them about spoiling or polluting or profaning the holy gifts. Eli was the high priest in the days before there was a king in Israel. He was the high priest. Eli was the high priest when little young Samuel was just starting to hear God's voice. And I don't know if you remember the story that, you know, little Samuel heard somebody say, "Samuel, Samuel." And he thought that it was old Eli, you know, talking, you know, because Eli was raising this boy. And Eli, old Eli, was the high priest. He had a couple of sons. His sons were bad, really, really bad. They were evil men. They used to rip people off. When people would come to church, the way the sacrifices worked is that there was only certain parts of the sacrifice that got passed on to the priest as their payment. But these guys didn't want to work that way. They didn't want, you know, just the dark meat. They wanted the white meat sometimes. And sometimes they wanted this and that. And so they would say, "Well, I don't care what you're going to give me. I'm going to take what I want." And here are these people coming to give this stuff to God. And this guy is just taking whatever he wants. It kind of rubbed people wrong. On top of that, these guys were sleeping with the women who would come and help out at the tabernacle. Really, really messy stuff. And it says in 1 Samuel 2, it says, "The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Here's these guys that are supposed to be, God has given them a salary. But instead, they want more and more. And they're abusing the people. And as a result, people want to stop coming to church. I don't like this stuff. You hear about pastors who abuse the finances of the church. My gosh, these are holy gifts given to the Lord. We get it. I get it. But that's not the only way you apply this. What you have, you've been given. We want to be careful that we don't abuse what God has given us. Don't spoil the gift what God has given you. Think sometimes about the spiritual gifts that God has given us. I guess you can abuse spiritual gifts. I think sometimes the worst part is when we just don't do what God has gifted us to do. When we say, "No, God, I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to do this." Here, God has given you an ability, a gift. We want to honor Him with the gifts and not spoil them. And with that, we are done with the chapter. And I thank you for sitting through all that. Let's stand up and let's pray.